Actually, some weeks ago, he had this plan in his master plan and asked me to teach on thorns in the Christian life tonight. I'm very suspicious that he considers me as one of those in his side, but I don't know. The series we've been going on is How People Change. Not only how people change, but how do you change the slide? Anyway, we've been using this picture of the Christian life with Christ in the heart and the life there. Fruit on the left side, thorns, bad fruit on the right. And he's been going through the different parts. I think he went over weather. Maybe it was that last week. So, I've been assigned thorns as in the side of. And I think you have a handout there. But we'll be covering one aspect of this picture tonight. I want to begin with somewhat of a review, but trying to expand the idea of what we receive from the indwelling Christ. Okay, this could be background for us, and it highlights how multifaceted is the work of Christ on our behalf. It's just not going to cooperate. Okay. Well, here's the first three on your handout. And what we receive from Christ is, first of all, cleansing from sin. We need the cleansing because we're dirty. Sin pollutes us. Use Isaiah 1, verse 18, that great invitation, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. Maybe you've had the chore of getting a wine stain off of a light-colored carpet. Doesn't happen, does it? Or I saw in one home one time that someone, I think the husband was working on his motorcycle in the den. And it was not a good thing at the beginning nor at the end. And he spilled a quart of motor oil on the floor and the carpet. Anyway, but there's a dirtiness, a stain that's left. There's pollution. And we get cleansing from Christ. And we need it because we're polluted, we're dirty. Also, we get healing from the effects of sin because we're broken. Every facet of us is broken. Let me back up to the cleansing. I'm getting ahead of myself. This picture of cleansing, the imagery that's used in the Bible is, one person said, a complex portrayal of what is clean and what is unclean in God's sight. And at the heart of cleansing, especially in the Old Testament, is this ritual purity to come into the presence of God. Or impurity, you would stay away. We're familiar enough probably with the Old Testament ceremonies and the washings you would have to go through and even the garments the priests had to wear. God was communicating, you're to be pure. You're to be clean when you come in my presence. Of course, come to the New Testament, and Jesus emphasizes moral purity over ceremonial purity. All right, now, the healing part. We need healing. We receive healing from Christ. We need that because we're broken. Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6, this hospital imagery. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Healing for the damaged, healing for the broken. You know, a broken person, a broken-hearted person is opposite of a self-made hard-hearted person. The fundamental difference between those two is most evident in their reaction when they're confronted with their personal sin. The key element is that the broken person is one who repents. And certainly we don't repent perfectly, but a broken-hearted person will want to begin that and continue in it. Think of at the outset of Jesus' ministry and where he quoted or read from Isaiah 61, and Patrick has said that this is the theme passage of this study. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me." And then we have a number of infinitives of purpose. "To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to captives and opening of prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion and to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. A garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And they shall be called oaks of righteousness." But early in that passage is to bind up the broken-hearted. Think of Jesus' great concern for such people throughout his earthly ministry, for binding up the broken-hearted by focusing on those who are sick, spiritually sick. His frequent calls to repentance, the broken-hearted would hear those. His gentle dealings with sinful people, and his parables of acceptance for the penitent. You know, what's going on in the prodigal son? He came to his senses and he went back home. His father received him. Well, we receive from Christ cleansing and healing. Thirdly, we also receive sustaining or sustenance through trials because we are weak. You know, we're strong in a lot of different things, but weak in the things that matter, it seems. 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will..." Then there are four synonyms here for restoration and sustaining. "God himself will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." An ongoing work that he continues to do. Why do we need that? Why do we need that work of God? Because, y'all, we're weak and we're hindered. We may be strong in a lot of areas, a lot of ways, but not in sustaining ourselves when we're weak. Okay. Huck, how about that? Yeah, thanks. The next one, what we receive from Christ is reconciliation in relationships. Why? Well, we're alienated, estranged from each other and from God before we have Christ in our lives. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled," or let's see, "now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Hear the language: enemies, reconciliation. The change has to do with the life and death of Christ. Think about for a minute perhaps the some famous stories of reconciliation in the Bible. Wonder what the top five would be that would come to your mind. Think of perhaps the two most famous ones in the book of Genesis. It's all family matters there. You have two brothers, Jacob and Esau. They have a big family reunion in chapter 31. Think of Joseph and his brothers. The family reunion, reconciliation there in the end of Genesis. We receive from Christ reconciliation. We need that because we are alienated and estranged. Another thing, we receive guidance and direction for decisions. Why? Well, because we're lost. We're lost. We're misguided. Think of this imagery of guidance in the Bible is often connected with the Lord as our shepherd. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me. It's shepherding guidance language. He leads me beside still waters. Later on, verse 3, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Isaiah 40 picks up on that same connection of ideas. Being led, guided, and in God as a shepherd who does that. Isaiah writes, He, the Lord, will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's interesting how even at the end of the Bible, Revelation 7, and you have this picture of the martyrs in heaven, and verse 17 is the language. There's a song that's sung, and it has to do with the Lamb who shepherds those who have been martyred and takes them to springs of living, cool water. Old Testament language, shepherd who leads and guides, and we need that because we're lost. I grew up hunting in North Alabama, and when we'd go deer and turkey hunting in Bankhead Forest, we did that for years, and I think there was only one time where I ever got lost, and it was to the point Daddy would drop me off and say, well, I'll be back as the sun's going down, come on out to the road. All right. And on this one occasion, I was in this large area of hardwoods, and the hollers just seemed to blend in together. And I wasn't sure which way was north or which way was out of there. So I thought, well, I better not wander off too far. They know where he let me in, and I'll just wait. Well, it started to get dark, and I'm waiting. I don't want to get loster than I already was. But all of a sudden, I hear my brother calling me. Ah, finally, yeah. My brother was calling me, and, I think he's over here. And I holler back, stay put, I'm on my way. So I start heading in that direction. 5 minutes or so, I hear him over here, Michael. What? Stay put, I'm on my way. So I start walking over there. 5 more minutes, he's over this way, Michael. So I've turned around completely from where I was going. My brother was calling for me. Then he'd move to try to find me and then call out again. Well, it was like Keystone Cops there for a little while, but I eventually made it out. I was lost. I could not find my way out. But even with this guidance, the Lord leads us to Himself initially, but then begins that relationship where He continues to give us guidance and direction that we need. Let's see. One or two more things about what we receive from the indwelling Christ. We receive knowledge and illumination. Why do we need that? Well, we're ignorant and deceived. I think, especially in the Gospel of John, how John connects key concepts together. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays for His followers, His disciples, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Okay? And just prior to that, in the upper room, He began telling the disciples about who was going to come in His place. Jesus was leaving them, but He would send someone back. The Holy Spirit. And He repeatedly calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. So there's an immediate connection between the Holy Spirit of Truth and the Word of Truth. They go together. We need them both. But we need the illumination the Holy Spirit gives in the Word of Truth because we're ignorant and deceived. I think I've told y'all about the story of the Mississippi radio preacher. And I actually got this story from someone who actually heard this person. And, driving one night late and cut on the radio just to try to stay awake. And there's this radio preacher. And boy, he is shucking the corn. He is really letting folks have it. And he was at one point in the sermon, he was railing against those who were scholars of the Bible and yet denied essential teachings about the Bible. And finally he came to his climactic point and he said, "Lord, oh, I just pray you'll make me ignoranter and ignoranter." And I think that prayer was being answered, actually. So we don't pray that the Lord will make us ignoranter and ignoranter. We ask that He will help us understand His Word. And we need the Holy Spirit to illumine us because we're ignorant. And in other some ways, we're deceived. We need to be taught by the Spirit of truth. The last thing that Patrick listed as what we receive from the indwelling Christ is that of power for obedience. And we need that because we're feeble, we're infirm, we're debilitated, we're in need of rehabilitation. One passage uses this language, Hebrews 12, verse 12, "Therefore lift up drooping hands, strengthen weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." They have that kind of language in 1 Thessalonians 5. And Paul's writing to a congregation. And there were some that were weak-kneed, some that had drooping hands. And they needed power for obedience to the Lord. All right. Again, notice here how varied Jesus' work is on our behalf. How varied are our needs? And we have a Savior who is perfectly suited for all of them. Okay, thanks, Huck. So, that brings us to the thorny issue. And I think on one evening, Patrick in the handout had thorns in this study equal sin. Okay, so that's what is meant by that imagery. Thorns are sin. He cited 1 John 3 and verse 4. He said that thorns are tied to the larger brokenness in our lives. Cited Romans 7. And then thirdly, thorns come from the heart. I think of that passage, Mark 7. Out of the heart flow these things. It's not necessarily, first of all, outside influences, but out of our hearts flow these things. You've heard this passage before. He's talking about what defiles a person. And he says it's nothing outside entering in, first of all. It's what comes out of the heart. And then he has this list of things. For from within, out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And if we didn't get it the first time, all these evil things come from within and they defile the person. So these are the thorns. Let me just enlarge on that imagery, and then maybe we'll have a case study here in a minute. But the imagery of thorns in the Bible pokes its way into all kinds of situations in the Scripture, all the way from love poetry to judgment passages. Think of the Song of Songs where the husband is telling his wife, "You are like a lily among the thorns. So is my darling among the maidens." So we go from that romantic setting of the idea of thorns into Judges chapter 8, verse 7, where it's threatening. You have someone saying, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to thrash your naked bodies with the thorns of the wilderness. Going to thrash you with thorns. Whew. The worthlessness of thorns are used throughout the Bible to accentuate the negative aspects of them. They're often associated with thistles and briars and snares. Perhaps most interestingly, they're used of the promised judgments that the prophets say are coming, whether by the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Isaiah especially, speaking of the Assyrian trouble, Assyrian invasion, which came under Sennacherib, uses this language of thorns, trouble, sin that's coming. Another story on my brother. He's not here to defend himself, so he's involved with a conservation group that tries to help out in the Sipsey Wilderness area that's part of Bankhead National Forest, and he leads groups of people in there and turns them loose and leaves them. So see if you can find your way out. No, it's kind of day hikes, you know, picnics, that sort of thing. And he told me on one occasion he was taking about a dozen adults in, and he's trying to tell them, be careful, don't do that, don't do this. You know, it's like first graders, I guess. And they were walking along a sharp drop-off at one point, and there was one man that just thought he was Daniel Boone, and he knew better than the guide. And so sure enough, his feet slip, and he's sliding down this embankment, trying to grab something that would stop his fall. And guess what the only thing is on the embankment? Thorns. Thorns. And so he grabs them all right, and they just eat his hands up. And my brother's name is Bobby. He said, you know, I climbed down there with a first aid kit, and they had to cancel the hike after that. He bound it and put, you know, cleaned them out, but he had to go to the ER for stitches on his hands because he was not really Daniel Boone after all. The idea of thorns here. How about a case study, maybe? We could pick out any number of these things and would be suitable. The one with which I think I'm most familiar is of that of anger, and thought we would use that as kind of a case study and why we need all that Christ gives to us, brings to us. You know, you don't have to be a great theologian to realize that, you know, we get dirty from our anger. We're broken and damaged, and we break and damage other people with our anger. We're so weak we can't sustain ourselves with it. Talk about estrangement and alienation, dividing people with anger. Often angry decisions are made and we go off misguided and make foolish decisions. We would appear to be intelligent and think we know what we're doing, and actually we're ignorant and deceived. And we need to be rehabilitated because we lack power even to deal with ourselves. So, just a couple of things on anger. It's listed in many of the lists in the New Testament. Think of Galatians 5 and the deeds of the flesh. It has that long list, and they can be grouped really in two groups, sexual impurity and anger. Paul uses multiple words to describe both. Think of Ephesians 4. We have two lists there. Anger's in both of them. Colossians 3, another list. And sure enough, there's anger. And the variety of words in the New Testament especially is you can have this volcanic lava exploding anger. And you can have this quiet seething over here. But both types and everything in between are addressed in the vocabulary of the New Testament. I don't know if you've dealt with this or know of people who have anger with God. If you listen to Ravi Zacharias or read his material, he often cites Friedrich Nietzsche, the God is dead guy. And he just regularly spewed out this venom, this disgust of deity, direct hostility and rage that would dismiss any truth whatsoever. How dare God speak to me? So you have that kind of anger. Perhaps more within our circles, we have a sporadic kind of anger with God that's very quiet, but it results in backsliding. We pull away. I'm going to quit worshiping Him for a while. I've told you before, I've done that in my life. When I was without work for 4 years and wondering whether or not to even stay in the church, I thought I'd show God, and I showed Him, but I quit going. You know? Well, He won. I'm glad. Perhaps even more than that, we have in our circles those who would deny they've ever been angry at God at all. I wonder the depth of the relationship sometimes. And they would be offended at the very thought of being angry at God. And they perhaps would grow even more in their self-righteousness. People like that are inhuman Christians. At the bottom line, our opposition to God comes from our sinful hearts is not so much, especially among folks like ourselves, is not so much a conscious act of rebellion, but rather an unwitting resolve to take care of my pain myself. Or simply a refusal to depend on Him for direction and strength. I can take care of myself, thank you very much. Oh yes, I'll pray for you. And I might pray for myself now and then. But there's not this deep awareness of need. It's holding the Lord at arm's length. I need you some, but not that much, you know, for strength or guidance or direction, an anger toward Him. Think perhaps of the categories of the fool in the book of Proverbs and the descriptions there of the fool, the vocabulary. Well, sure enough, top of the list is anger. Impulsive anger, inappropriate, excessive anger, repetitive anger, like a dog returning to its own vomit. Especially anger as a method of controlling others. You know, I'll get you in line. I know how to do it. And often the anger with verbal assaults is maybe not primarily to demean or to control through shame as much as it is just to control. I'll control you by my anger or the threat of it. I think we've probably all known people like that. Perhaps we've all been people like that at different times to get our way. Of course, this kind of person hates to be exposed, and they often come across in Christian circles as know-it-alls. I already know that. You don't have to teach me anything. You know, how do we deal with a person like that? How do we, drawing upon what Christ gives us with His indwelling, how do we relate to that person or persons in our lives? I want to mention just a couple of ideas here. And, you know, just again, it's a case study. First one, never attempt to deal force against force. You know, that's probably going to end badly. Wouldn't suggest doing that. But disruption in the cycle is the goal that you want. A refusal to be controlled will throw them off the cliff here. You want to be able to expose the foolishness of their behavior. You want to avoid their assault, physical assault especially. Move away from harm, that if it comes to that. And only talk to them when they're calm. These are not Michael's suggestions. I've got them footnoted. Only talk to them when they're calm. Try to reason with them then. Generally, fools have to face the grave violations of living in a fallen world. You know, we're living in a fallen world, and that person does too. And we have to come to grips with that. The war with such a person is fought in daily, please get this, it's fought in daily interactions, not one dramatic moment. How many repentances have we known? Oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again, and all that. That's a short-sighted view. It's not a very biblical view at all. We're wanting the miraculous here, so my life will be comfortable. No, the war is fought in daily interactions, not one dramatic moment. And also in dealing with such a person, again, drawing upon the resources that are in Jesus, we are to look for repentance, not for apology. They can say they're sorry 1,000 times and it won't make a bit of difference. We look for repentance, for change. I think I've told you about a dear friend in Mississippi by the name of Janie, who a member in the church and was, I think she's the brightest woman I've ever known. She was working on her master's, on her way to a doctorate and in counseling. And we were good family friends, but she came to my office one day with a question. And she said, after you know the chit-chat, how the children and all that. And then the real reason she was there was to ask me this: Michael, are you angry? And I kind of laughed it off. Me? No! Are you kidding? What on earth prompted that? And, she wasn't smiling. I knew I was in trouble. And she said, let me rephrase. And she said, are you full of rage? And y'all, to this day, that was a long time ago, but to this day, I don't know what the change in vocabulary did, but it clicked. And I said, yes. She said, would you like to talk about it? I said, I don't know how. But that was the initial contact that got started a long history of things. Working with her for a long time by myself, Frosty was brought in. How has my anger affected her, the children? One more little anecdote. Came to the point where, through Janie's work, with both of us, and even talking to the children, on one occasion, Janie was afraid for Frosty, and had her back pack a bag. I'm even having trouble telling it. Pack a bag, have some extra cash and a set of keys, and a place to go that she was not to tell me. And I remember that bag packed by the den door. I can tell you the color, how full it was of her clothes and clothes for the children. And they were so afraid when I was angry to say anything to me or to ask questions or to even get me to help. So Janie said, well, if you can't talk to Daddy or to Michael, how about getting an object that you would just pick up and put on the table? Would that be okay? Janie asked me. I said, yes, please. And so she asked the children and Frosty to pick out an object. where we would mutually agree that's the angry object, that they're too afraid to talk to me, and they would just put it on the kitchen table. You know, it's a long time ago, and a lot of work has been done. It seems kind of funny now. It wasn't at the time. But they picked out a plastic Tyrannosaurus Rex. That was it. It was very appropriate. They had, they didn't want the sleeping Tyrannosaurus Rex to wake up in the house. But when he did, it was frightening. And that was our agreed upon little object, so they wouldn't have to verbalize or try to address me. And we still have it. Or I ask after, I don't know when, a long time, I ask if I could have it to keep it. I've still got it. It's a good reminder, you know, those things. But our point here, just a case study, and we could have picked out a number of things out of the list of sins. Y'all, we need the indwelling Christ to be able to deal with whatever our issue or issues are. And He is ready, willing, and able. And again, He brings us cleansing from our dirt, healing from our brokenness, sustaining us in the long haul because we're weak. He really does bring about reconciliation in relationships because we are estranged. He gives us guidance and direction because we're misguided and lost. He gives us illumination that we need. It's amazing when He's at work in you, how just an ordinary reading in the Bible, you see things you've never seen before. He illumines through the Holy Spirit of truth, and He gives us power actually to change, really change. A slow little bit, small steps. But you keep going in that direction for a while, and you turn around and look, man, we've come some distance from what the way things used to be. We're feeble and infirm, and He's able to hold us up and keep us walking. All right. Well, remember, I let you out early. Well, let's pray, and we'll be done for tonight. God willing, Patrick will be back next week. Heavenly Father, we have eternity to thank You, to praise You for what You have done for sinners like ourselves. And that ongoing work with the indwelling Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We're a lot worse than we've ever realized, and our need of You is more than we realize. You know all that. And we thank You that You do not give up on us. We thank You that Your work is going according to plan that You set up before the foundation of the world. We thank You, Father, that even that You predestined us in love to the adoption of sons and daughters. It is just beyond our imagination how You could do that, why You do it. Please continue the good work that You have begun. We ask You in Jesus' name. Amen.